Romans 9, verse 17 is where we begin tonight. As I've said several times, as you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, these are three challenging chapters in the Bible and certainly in the book of Romans. We've been talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and those two boys. God made a distinction between the two. He chose one over the other. There were some Jews who, as they look at that, and even today, people would say, well, why did you choose one over the other? Is it unrighteous for God to choose one over the other? And some people come out with some very wrong conclusions about that. Sometimes you have people thinking in terms of predestination, that God arbitrarily chooses one over another. We talked about last time how there are classes of people, and if you're in that particular class, God has predestined people who are in Christ to be saved, and if you decide to associate yourself with the people who are in Christ, you're going to, if you will, be predestined. If you decide to associate yourself with people who are outside of Christ, the unsaved, the redeemed, the followers of Satan, then you have made a choice where God said, anybody on this side of the fence is going to be lost. Bearing that in mind, we now come down to Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. Verse 18, so then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. We'll kind of start there with the latter part of verse 18, and we'll tie in two texts here from the book of Exodus. We want to go back to Exodus 7 and verse 3, and also Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We'll give somebody a minute to get back there, but Exodus 7, 3, and then we'll flip you back two chapters. Somebody want to read for us? All right, Brian, we'll start you in Exodus 7 and verse 3 when you get it. Paul says that God, he has mercy on who he will, and then he has condemnation for the people that he wills, as well he hardens those people. Pharaoh is given as the example, and let's read a little bit about Pharaoh. Let's go back to Exodus 7 and verse 3. Brian?
And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt.
Now, if we had no other verse, it might sound like God decided that he was going to come against Pharaoh. He said, I'm going to harden your heart. That obviously is not going to work out very well. If you're the person that has the hardened heart, the person is going to be condemned. That was true for Pharaoh. The question then becomes, did God do this supernaturally? Was this something where God said, I don't like you, and therefore you have no freedom of choice, I'm going to automatically condemn you, or is something else going on? If we back up two chapters to Exodus chapter 5, Brian, if you go back to that first chapter, the first two verses in Exodus 5, let's have those initial verses read.
And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a said to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, he is the Lord, that I should obey his voice, let Israel go. I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.
All right, does it sound like Pharaoh was able to make his own choice, make up his mind? He was. Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2. If you go back and you start reading through the book of Exodus, here's what you find. There are some times where the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There are times where you find the Bible saying that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You can find information about the magicians. They hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you can also find some information as far as the plagues. They also caused Pharaoh to harden his heart. Multiple texts there. Well, the question then becomes, when you look at these at least four different ways of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, is the Bible confused? Did God get it wrong? Or were there multiple factors? He had free will. A lot of things were going on, and he's able to use his free will to decide about the magicians, able to use his free will to decide about the plagues, able to use his free will when he's presented with the choice, and then God, of course, is able to do all of that as far as the hardening by giving him choices. And that's exactly what happened. He was presented with options. It happens today, doesn't it? When you offer someone a choice, when you offer someone an alternative, does that sometimes incline them to do something or disincline them? Does it work like that in life? If you're looking for a car and you go to the lot and the dealer says, and this has been something that has happened recently, the dealer says, all right, you're looking at a vehicle that's $20,000. But right now we don't have too many vehicles on the lot. So we're not going to come down any. We're actually going to add $7,500 if you want to buy this vehicle. So you saw the sticker for $20,000, but it's actually $20,750. Now, chances are that unless you really need that vehicle, what's that going to do you? What's that going to do to you? Is that going to incline you? Is that going to spur you to make the decision to say, oh, yes, I want the vehicle? Or will that have a negative impact on you? I think most people would say, no, thank you. I'm not interested in that. $20,000 was too much for the vehicle. And now you're telling me that you're going to add on a $7,500 surcharge. There is no way whatsoever. We harden our heart, don't we? But who did it?
We did.
Well, we did, but could we also say that the dealer did?
He
certainly contributed. He gave us a scenario that we were charged, we had to make a decision about, and once we got that information, we said, no, I will not do that. But what happens if he says, hey, you know, $20,000 is normally what we charge for this, and maybe we were willing to pay that amount of money for the vehicle, and he says, you know, look, you know, we're at the end of the month, end of the quarter, end of the year, I will take $7,500 off the vehicle. Now all of a sudden, you think we might have a different reaction? Absolutely. Now, it is the same dealer. It is the same car. Everything is the same except that $7,500 difference. So you change things around a little bit. We have free will in both cases, but because we are responding to the circumstances in different ways, our response is going to be seemingly contradictory. Don?
Well, correct me if I'm wrong, but Pharaoh was given a choice.
He was. Absolutely.
He decided himself by free will to go ahead and do what he said he's going to do. And God told him what was going to happen to him. So we have free will in that standpoint. So we actually know what's going to happen to us because of the scripture. So we have free will, whether we abide by the scripture or don't abide by the scripture.
Correct. Yeah. And we make all kinds of choices, sometimes dozens of choices per day with that free will. Anybody else before we move down a little bit more? Okay, sticking with what else we have here, we find that the actions cause God's will to be carried out to the fullest possible degree, and that's what Paul's saying in verse 18. He shows mercy, and he hardens whom he will. And that is not some kind of supernatural act, but God puts stimuli there. He presents people with information, and we get to make that choice today with the gospel. We see that really well in the book of Acts. You remember from Acts chapter 16, there's that lady by the riverside, her name is Lydia. The Bible says, what did God do? He did what to her heart? He opened her heart. There are people, they look at that and they think that was some kind of miraculous supernatural act. It wasn't. What happened? Paul shows up. What's he do? He preaches the word. He teaches the gospel. She is receptive to that word and she opens her heart. The Lord opened her heart through the word. But were there also some people that Paul preached to and they closed their hearts? Cast him out of town? Do you think he had bad sermons on those days? Well, he might have, but I don't think that was the problem. It was these people, same message, but some people were disposed and to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. They wanted to love God. They wanted to obey God. And they said, all right, you've given us a plan. We will obey. Some other people, they had their own will, their own ideas. They did not want to obey. And two very different reactions. One source made this point, and I love the quote. He says, if one doesn't begin with a philosophy about hardening, but rather accepts the testimony of the Bible, he will find that God hardens only the unbelieving. God does not harden righteous people. And that is exactly right. All too often, people have some preconceived idea as far as a certain Bible teaching, and then they try to shift the Bible around to get Scripture to conform to their belief. And that's sometimes what we have here. All right, anything that you want to look at before we look down to Romans chapter 9, 19 to 21? Okay, those verses now say, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why didst thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay, from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? Anytime someone presents some information, it's always possible to understand the information in a wrong way. If you're talking to someone about buying a car, you can understand things the wrong way. In fact, Brian helped me out earlier today. There was a fraction that I wanted to double check. We're trying to replace our copier, and they quoted me a price, and I thought, I want to double check as far as the expression of the amount of money that we would be charged per copy. because if you get that wrong, that can be a big issue. So he was helpful in that regard. As you start thinking about the things that Paul wrote, even today, someone has a phone call with you, someone sends you a letter, you get an email, there can be sometimes some missed signals. You might misunderstand something. And Paul's readers might have taken the information about Pharaoh the wrong way. So Paul, he's given the information about Pharaoh, and now he's going to use the information in these three verses to make sure that he is not misunderstood. In verse 19, Paul presents possible objections from the original recipients, and the readers, they might have asked as far as the first objection, who doth he still find fault? In other words, you can understand the thinking, and there would still be people who would reason in this way. If God was the one who had a hand in hardening Pharaoh's heart, then the thinking of some would say what concerning Pharaoh? If God did it to him, then...
You didn't have a choice.
That's exactly right. It would be like someone saying, you forced my hand and I knocked this precious lamp off the stand. I'm not going to pay for it. Well, why not? Because I didn't want to do that. It was you who took my hand. It was you who forced me to knock the lamp off. It is you who bears responsibility for that. So don't come blaming me. Don't come talking to me and thinking that I should pay for that. Well, we've already made the point that God did not take away Pharaoh's free will. He was hardened. That is true. But we've also noted the way that he was hardened. That is, God provided circumstances to incentivize him to make a choice. He did make those choices, and he made the wrong choices. And because he made those wrong choices, because he made those bad choices, he did not fare very well in this life, and he's not going to fare very well in eternity. Now, that is a hard message for people, I think, sometimes to understand today. They look at a person and think, well, you know, God gave me these bad circumstances, and because God made me, you know, this or that, or he didn't give me this or that, I have these hard circumstances. It is God's fault. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 21, you want to be very careful about that. We're going to deal with the second objection in just a second, but anything that you want to add or ask before we move down and talk about that. All right, let's look at objection number two. Paul says, who can do what when it comes to God's will? Who can
resist his will?
All right, who can resist his will? Anybody have a different word? Who can? All right, who has resisted? The American Standard Translation would say, who has withstood his will? Well, that's a great question. Paul's asking, who can overcome God's power? You can imagine the objector might say that as well. If you want to resist God, if you want to withstand God, you're obviously man. You're the created being. So what's your chance of withstanding God? Zero. So how fair was that to Pharaoh? If he can't withstand God's will, I mean, if I can't stand up to you, if you come against me with an army, how fair is the fight? It's not fair at all. So in the minds of the objector, it might be exactly that. If God acted like a steamroller, if God acted like a bulldozer, nobody could oppose him. And that's true. The question then becomes, is that how God treated Pharaoh? Did God try to steamroll him? Did he? He still had his free will. Moses goes to him, plague after plague, and says what? Let the people go. The God of heaven says, let my people go. You are being given an opportunity to do what's right. God is giving you the opportunity to save yourself, to save your nation. Do you want to do that? He hardens his heart. And that happens time and time again. As you look at the book of Exodus, and we'll not go back and look at the references, but you can find at least 10 places, and maybe more, where the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He was given choice after choice after choice. It's like someone, you're trying to correct an employee at work, and you give them chance, there is write-up, there is warning, there is suspension, there is a docking of pay. They're making their choice, and you show grace and mercy and kindness. You give them opportunity after opportunity and after opportunity, and finally you have to say what?
Enough.
I mean, you know, you can look at it as far as child rearing. You tell the child, you correct the child, you do everything that you possibly can, and finally the child reaches the point as far as a misbehavior where you say, you go to your room for a while. No supper or whatever that might be. You have crossed the line. You have reached the threshold of my patience, and you are out of opportunities. You're out of grace, at least for this evening. The people who would have raised these objections are described a little more fully in verse 20. Paul talks about these people as arguing with, or he talks about them arguing against God. Do you think that there are some people today, and they may not say this openly, but they argue against, they argue with God? They want to tell God, you know, you just, you're not righteous. God, you're not fair. God, you're just not quite doing things as I think you should be doing them. Well, that's not a new thing. Paul understood that, and Paul actually brings that point up as he talks to the objectors, just trying to kind of understand their thinking and lay that out for us. He talks about the uninspired or the unrighteous man turning to God and saying, you have no right to use a wicked man to accomplish your will, and then not give him credit. There are a lot of people who want to put themselves in the driver's seat when it comes to God. God, you should not, and they just have their little laundry list. I'm a little surprised that God hasn't wiped some people out for doing that kind of thing, especially Christians sometimes, because that is very, very tempting to do. We think about something for a long time, and we think that we have all the angles figured out. We know how the prayer should work, or we know how something should proceed, and if it doesn't work like that, if it doesn't seem like the timing is working according to the schedule that we have in mind, or we think that God should be doing, then again, God gets blamed. You find sometimes people will have something bad happen to them. And who's the first one that they blame? God. God allowed it. God did it. Well, that could be possible. But I think when you look at the Bible, the devil is more interested in death and destruction and pain than God is. And yet the devil is seldom the one who seems to be receiving the blame. Paul argued that God does have the right to do what he'd done to Pharaoh, and he used that right. He also used that right with the nation of Israel, the northern, the southern kingdom of Israel, and I would suspect that God still uses that right today. But people still, as we mentioned, object to it. Paul, going down into the text a little more, he said, repliest against God. That describes, I'm going to give you a little formal definition here, it describes one who answers back to God concerning his sovereign choice. Do you remember in our last class what I said about sovereign? How do we spell sovereign? S-O-V-R-A-N. Ah, Steve remembers it. Remember I said as you look at sovereign, we have the word reign in there? Every time you see the word sovereign, mentally highlight the word reign. How does that help you? Sovereign's a big word, not a word that we use perhaps too often. But if you know that reign is in sovereign, that helps you remember the definition a little bit better. What's sovereign mean? God is in charge, or God reigns over how much? All. That's what sovereign means. God is sovereign. God reigns over all. If that's true, then when you have this man, regardless of who or what he is, as far as position or wealth or educational attainment, when you have this man who is replying against God, arguing against God, what's that like? Well, us, primarily. You know, if you're going to reply against God, you know, God is sovereign. He is literally over all. And then you have a man or a group of men, they decide that they're going to argue against God. The definition that I gave you, one who answers back to God concerning his sovereign choice. God says, this is right, this is my will, and this is how life is going to be for you, and here is the person who talks back to God. How many parents like to be talked back to? I have not met too many parents who like to be talked back to. Now, if you can imagine that as a parent, can you imagine how God must feel when somebody decides to talk back to him? This is serious, serious stuff. But there were people who, as they are of the mind of Pharaoh, that's basically what they do. All right, Steve, and then Teresa.
It's not a negotiation.
Yes.
They want to argue their way to the point to get their satisfaction, but that's not the way it works.
Precisely right. There are times in life where people will actually use those words. They will say, this is not a negotiation. This is the way it is. And people can sort of understand that. They may not like that, but they accept that. And with God, it is so much more. But excellent expression of the point.
Well, Job wanted to know why. Why is this all happening? Why? It just kept coming up. And finally God said, who are you to question?
Yes. He is the classic example, isn't he? Job, he goes along and he does this precise thing for a long, long time. And then finally God says, all right, gird up your loins. I'm going to have a little chat with you.
Yes.
And he rattles off about 40-some questions, and Job can't answer any of them. And finally he just says, I'm but dust and ashes. Please go away for now. And yet people think that they can do that kind of thing in our time, and it is a bad, bad choice. So you have these people that Paul's talking to. They were thinking along those lines, at least potentially. Paul says, don't do that. And then we're going to get to the potter and the clay illustration to further amplify the point. But Don, and then Stan, and then we'll see where we are.
I can somewhat see an atheist.
Absolutely.
Not believing in God, arguing against God, not taking the steps like baptizing into Jesus Christ. But where I can't understand, people that know there's a God, that knows there's a Christ, who refuse to be baptized into Christ. They're actually arguing against doing that for some reason. Why, I don't know. So they know what the results were.
Yeah, you have multiple points of application there, and you hit on two or three that are really, really good, so I'm very glad that you brought that up. Let's start with the atheist, for example. The atheist, one of the big arguments that you find with that line of, or that school of thought for a long time, has been suffering. The atheist says if there is a God, if he is loving, if he is all-powerful and all the other things, then he would eliminate suffering. Suffering would not exist. The atheist throws out that argument and thinks, aha, I have an argument which the Christian cannot beat. Well, what's the atheist done? He's replying against God. If you really were out there, you would eliminate suffering. What's he saying? That's my estimation. That's my understanding of things. And it is one great example of what you have here in Romans chapter 9. The people who are Bible-believing people, they can do that as well. And they do that in a lot of different ways. Well, you know, I don't believe that God would require, and you can just go down the list. I don't think he would require repentance. I don't think that he would require people to say that family has to come before Christ. I don't think he would require me to have commitment 365 days a year. The list goes on and on and on, and it again, it is replying against God. Here's the person who sets themselves up in one form or another as far as opposition to God. And you can try it. God's very patient, and he was certainly patient with Pharaoh for a while. But one day the patience does expire, maybe in this life, certainly after death. And if you find yourself in that category where Pharaoh was, it is not going to be a very pleasant experience for you. It's going to be one of eternal regret.
I think it's interesting in the case of Jonah, because Jonah fully understood, and he was not, quote unquote, arguing with God, but he...
He's pretty close.
Yeah. He resisted. He said, let me out of here. I don't want to have anything to do with this. So in his own way, but the book itself then graphically points out what the results of trying to do something like that is.
The Ninevites. I mean, it was, well, God, don't you know what those people are like? They're terrible people. And all of those things were true. And you look at some of the other prophets as far as some of God's message. That's incredible. Surely it can't be that way. And we are almost geared, in some respects, to argue against God, to resist him. And maybe that's why Jesus talked about the need, the absolute need to become like little children. Because he was pointing out that we often think that our way is the best way, and submission is not oftentimes the first word that comes to our minds when it comes to spiritual vocabulary. Is that it? Okay, let's see what we've got there at the end of verse 20. Moving down there a little bit more, you find there that Paul talks about the potter and the clay. Why did you make me this way? And that's almost laughable, isn't it? You think about the person who's out there, they've got their potter's wheel and they're forming this clay pot and it's looking pretty good. And you think, well, let's put a handle on it. And let's go ahead and put a little edge around the bottom. And the pot shouts, hey, I don't want a handle. I don't want an edge. Well, we would say that's silly. But that makes about as much sense, Paul says, as the person who looks to God and tries to reply against him and say, your plan is not good, this is not wise, those kinds of things. when you look at the word formed in verse 20, and this is the second time that the word is used, you find a word there which is also found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. That verse says, for Adam was first formed and then Eve. If we accept the record that we have in Genesis and Paul's wording in Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, that tells us that man was created, man was truly formed. He did not arrive accidentally. Evolution in any form is simply not true. When you look at verse 20, thinking for just a moment longer about this idea of formed, there's a question that sometimes is thrown out by different people to preachers. Usually this doesn't come up in a Bible class. Somebody's sometimes trying to test the preacher's knowledge. I know I had one guy, a director in a school of preaching, one time throw this question out to me. He said, hey, I got a question for you. Well, thankfully I had what I think is the right answer, and he said, you know, not too many guys answer that correctly. And I said, well, I probably wouldn't have either had it not been in the class where that had actually been discussed. So I had some help. But anyway, we'll throw it out here in tonight's class. Why did God make man?
To worship him.
Okay. Let me advance the question a little bit more. Why did God make man, especially if he knew that most people would suffer in the place called hell for eternity?
Didn't he know there's going to be free will under one?
Well, I think that you have to, you know, John talks about in the book of Revelation at least once, sometimes you say twice depending on the other passage where there's a manuscript variation. People were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. So, yes, he did know who would choose which way as far as salvation or condemnation. Why make man? We've got one answer on the board. All right, Betty, we'll also throw in what you have there as far as...
I think, to show his love to them and, you know, how he would care for them.
You don't know how right you are. You don't know how bright that answer is. 99% of all preachers probably could not have answered that question. So you did. So I think that'll be your gold star for the year. How about that? But no, that really is a superb answer. And I do think that that is the right answer. When you look at God, if he has all these qualities, and you can focus on the justice of God, and you can focus on all kind of the knowledge about all those things, where, you know, his presence and so forth, but the love of God. We often hear, sometimes we sing, God is love. This is an imperfect illustration, but it's the best that I know how to do. Have you ever had something that was so good, so exciting, so wonderful, and it filled you with just such a thrill that you had to call someone, show someone, get someone, maybe even a complete stranger, and say, I want to show you this, I want to tell you about this, take a look at this. Anybody ever have that experience? All right. Now, if you can think back to whatever that was, were you so enthused that you would have even shown a stranger, possibly pulled somebody across the street and said, hey, look, I've got to show you this. I want you to see this. This is just so wonderful. Would anybody raise their hand to that? All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it may be for my wife. All right. There are times where things can be so great, so wonderful, people will say, stop what you're doing, you've got to see this. If you can sort of put yourself into that mindset, I think that will head you on the right path as far as understanding why God made man. Yes, he knew that most were not going to make it. Yes, he knew that for those who were not going to make it, it was going to be very painful. But God said, I have something which is just so wonderful. Who I am, what I am, what I want to give. It is so magnificent. There must be an object to receive this. Well, you start with the angels, and that's really good. But if it is so wonderful and great, maybe you can go beyond that. Let's create a planet. Well, okay. And on that planet, let's go ahead and create all kinds of creatures. They can experience my love. Now, there are going to be some limitations there, obviously, but at least they can have a good environment where the birds can chirp and, you know, the birds can find worms and be fed and, you know, generally have a fairly good environment. And then let's have a crowning creation. We'll call it man. And we'll let man live on this ball for a period of time. But what happens? Eventually, man's not going to be there. I'm going to allow my love in regard to man to ultimately permit what? He's going to be able to be with me, or you look at the Godhead, with us in eternity. And I think that sums up, if you want a demonstration of God's love, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's true, but it goes beyond that. Not only gave the son, but said, you're going to come with me if you want to follow the son. And if you take that and look at that in terms of Romans chapter 9, just how great God is and that plan, and puny man sometimes looking at God and saying, well, you know, God, it should be this way, it should be that way. People are just so far off, they don't have any clue. When Paul talks about the vessels here, he says God has some vessels of honor and he has some vessels of dishonor. What do you think he's talking about? The vessels of honor would be, sound good or bad? Good. Vessels of dishonor then would be bad. And what do you think the word vessel stands for? Do you think he's talking about pots and pans? He's talking about people. There are some people, there are some vessels who are useful to him. Are they not? Now, he doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need a single person. We could get rid of all the preachers in the world, and God would still be just fine. We could get rid of all the Christians in the world, and God would still be just fine. But when you start looking at the Bible, and you start looking at people today, there are some people in the Bible who were useful to God's service. Were they not? We look back to who? Was Abraham useful? Isaac? Jacob? Moses? Joshua? David? Samuel? Sure. New Testament characters. Are there some people today who are useful? Every faithful Christian. But are there some also, some vessels of dishonor? Yeah. And we see that. And God's going to sort that out at the end of time. Well, Paul is presenting all this stuff as far as God choosing between Jacob and Esau, and we've got Pharaoh. He was given several opportunities as far as rejection. He's laying a lot of groundwork to get to this point. He says, hey, Israel, if you are a Jew, you can trace your ancestry all the way back to the tribes, and you know which tribe you're from. Guess what? That does not guarantee you a good relationship with God. That's the way it was in the past, but God has the ability to decide who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost, and you can look at that in terms of these classes. And now, you can be in Christ, as we talked about in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Or you can be over here in this other class, and there are a lot of other ways to be in this other class. In fact, every other way, other than being in Christ, will put you in that same category as Pharaoh. And God has the right to cut off Israel and to bring in others if they want to obey the gospel of Christ. Anything that you want to look at before we check out verses 22 to 26? Okay, let's read those verses now. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And he saith also in Hosea, I will call that my people, which was not my people, and her beloved that was not my beloved. And it shall be that the place where it was, and said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. Now these verses help show where Paul is headed with his argumentation. He is leading his readers towards a really important conclusion, and that is God has called people who in the past were not his people. Well, if you're a Jew and you're carefully reading the text, you're thinking he's probably talking about who? Could he be talking about Gentiles? Yes. And Paul, little by little, point by point, has gradually been bringing people to this conclusion. He's like that potter that can take that clay and form that into basically whatever he wants. And God has done that, but remember, that's always going to be consistent with God's will. For a long, long time, the Jews had enjoyed being the special people of God, and now Paul says God's going to offer that right, that choice, to others. In verse 22, Paul spoke about God and said that God had seen fit to show his wrath and make his power known. That is, God says, I have the right to punish people. And would we say that as we look at Bible history, there have been many times where God has used that right? I mean, he's sometimes as you look at punishment, sometimes things like leprosy, or there have been some other temporal conditions, but there have also been some times, Acts chapter 5 is a really good example in the New Testament, where he has used the right to take the lives of people. You can find both of those things in both Testaments. On the other hand, Paul says there have been some vessels of wrath. That is, these people deserve punishment, but what didn't God do? Didn't punish them. Now, once again, as you think about what we've studied thus far, do you see how people might argue, if I got punished by God, and he didn't get punished by God, from our perspective, what might we say or conclude?
That's not fair.
And if he gets killed, and he doesn't, and the person who got killed was my friend, my family member, and this evil doer over here, that I don't like, obviously, if his life is spared, once again, who is not fair? God. God is oftentimes in our world charged with not being fair. And this is not something that's new. It's been going on for a long, long time. Well, God has always had the right to punish wrongdoers immediately. And whether or not he's used that right, every situation is going to be a little different. But we do know that if people die and they are in a wrong relationship with God, what's going to be true every single time? They will be eternally punished. But in this life, for reasons sometimes known only to God, there are occasions where it does not seem, from our perspective, that things are equal. We've seen this on a number of occasions. You have people sometimes think about a drunk driving incident. The person who is the drunk driver, he's been in 10 previous drunk driving incidents, and in this latest one, he kills a nice family, a church-going family, and 3 kids. And it is a brutal, brutal death. And he walks away unscathed. I've had relatives ask me, is that the God that you believe in? That this God allowed this guy, who has now been a perpetual offender 11 times, to come away unscathed, and this family to be destroyed? Well, from our perspective, that is a difficult thing to answer. And I don't know that we have some of the answers on this side of eternity for that. I know that there are some people who think, well, you know, chance doesn't exist. I guess that's maybe a question that can be debated as far as how that might work in the world. Kind of depends on your view as far as God and sovereignty. But there are some things in God's world that do happen sometimes that do not seem perfectly just to us. And if we were to assume the position of God and did not have his knowledge of certain things, then we might try to decide things a little differently. Paul's word for show, that's going to be the same term that we have used back in verse 17. You have another key word, and that's going to be used again in verse 23. That's going to be the word which is translated make known. It describes someone coming to know something that he previously did not know, did not previously comprehend, or did not understand. Verse 23, we'll see if we can get a few more minutes in here before we have to end it tonight. Verses 27 and 29, maybe next week. Paul, in that 23rd verse, further describes how God can deal with mankind. God has the right to bless people, and he also has the right to curse people. He is our creator. But having said that, you always have to bear in mind, because people can, I think, look at this and think that God arbitrarily can do that. He can't do that. God can say, I'm going to help you, I'm not going to help you. But when he does that, that's always consistent with his nature. He's not going to somehow violate this quality that he has or that attribute. Every single time it's going to be consistent with his nature, and that includes fairness as well. God calls people. He does that through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. The Son, John 3 and verse 16, was sent for all because God is fair and just. Anything that you want to ask about or touch base on before we talk about the word riches? Okay, let's move down there for just a minute. It's an easy word to overlook. That's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22 to describe the deceitfulness of riches. Here it describes God's abundant blessings. God is able to abundantly bless people. His wisdom, his knowledge are also available. And I would tie all that in with the grace of God, which is one of our benefits, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul talked about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Many, many great blessings in Christ. At the end of verse 23 and going down through verse 26, Paul has information which relates to all people becoming children of God, and also some information about their ultimate spiritual destiny. God says, look, everybody can become a Christian. Doesn't matter who you are. Your race doesn't matter. age doesn't matter as long as you're old enough to know right from wrong. And he goes back to the book of Hosea, and in verse 25 he says this is something that was predicted by Hosea, that all people would one day have the right, have the opportunity to become Christians. And if you don't want to do that, God says you have that free will, just like Pharaoh did, but you're going to be a vessel. And he says you're going to be what kind of vessel? You're going to be a vessel of do you see it?
Mercy.
If you don't obey, you're going to be a vessel of
mercy.
Is that what we have in 25? I was looking for vessel of wrath.
23.
Okay.
25 says you're going to be a
vessel. Yep, that was it. Where do we have vessel of wrath? Or dishonor is what we have at the end of verse 21. And then as you look at 22, what if God willing to show his wrath? Much long-suffering vessels of wrath. That's towards the end of verse 22. And that is going to be the fate for the people who are not in a right relationship with God. You think about the potter, going back to that illustration for just a second. If the guy is here, he's working on the pottery, and I've not done any of this, but maybe some others have, and you are maybe half done, or maybe you've completed 90% of it. Think about, since it's fair week, think about working on that, and you've spent some time on it, and you think, this is really a nice vase, this is really a nice bowl, and it's almost ready to be taken off the wheel, and then all of a sudden something happens that you can't fix. What's the potter probably going to do? All right, and I think when you look at some of the people who have done that kind of thing, they've got a corner where they just throw the old pot over there, and it's scrap. We don't want that. For this group of people, that would have made sense to them. You're in the scrap pile. And we don't want the scrap. We wish that that would not be the case, but that is what we do for things that are not fit for the bowls that we're making or the drinking vessels, whatever they might be. And Paul says that that's going to be true for the people who find themselves on the wrong side of God. God has prepared a place for them as well as a place for the unsaved. Anything that you want to touch base on over what we've talked about in Romans 9? Okay, let's go ahead and read down through 27 through 29.